house. Amen. All right. So last week we started a new series entitled Great Passages of the Bible. Not great verses, great passages. So we're talking about groups of passages that will be groups of verses that we'll be going through. Now, Paul, 2,000 years ago, shortly before he was going to be executed, he was going to be beheaded by the Romans. He wrote these words to Timothy. Now, many of us read them last week in part one of this sermon. And again, the words from Paul. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and any time and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only me also, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. When you get to the end of your earthly life, and understand every tick of the clock, every second that goes by, we are getting closer to that day, either to Christ's return or to you going home to be with him. So when you get there, would you rather be able to say the words? And I'm going to give you two columns here, column A, column B. Column A, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now I know. B, I didn't fight the good fight, I didn't finish the race, I didn't keep the faith, and now I'm very unsure. How many of you would have picked B? Yeah, probably not. So, who would choose that? Who would choose those words to summarize their life when they come to the end of their life and you're standing before the Lord, before Jesus Christ, and you can say that with confidence? And listen, that's because being able to say what Paul said when his death was imminent was not simply going to happen with any effort on your part. We need to get it that it's not of what we do, it's what Christ has done already. Which brings us to our new series called Powerful Passages. And we kicked it off last week by diving into Philippians chapter 3. Now understand, Philippians chapter 3, Paul lays out seven key truths, seven keys, seven action steps that if taken will enable you to, as Philippians 4:1 says, stand firm in the Lord. Because of, and how do I know what Philippians 3 is all about? Because of what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that in other words, all the stuff I said in Philippians chapter 3 is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, Philippians 4:1. That was a New International Version, by the way. I know I don't quote from that very often, but I'm going to quote from a few different Bibles nowadays. So depending on what you have, you may have exactly what I have. You may have something different. If you ever need a New King James Bible and you want to follow along, there are red ones and white ones up here for you to follow along. Now, last week, we unpacked the first three of those action steps. So let's do a brief review. Standing firm in the Lord is the fruit of rejoicing in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. See, Paul doesn't mind reviewing stuff also. It's a safeguard for you, Philippians 3:1. Now, question. How is rejoicing in the Lord a safeguard for you? Understand that any time in your life, any time your life lacks joy, any time you are extremely vulnerable to attacks from the evil one, and to fall into his depression, to accept his offer for happiness in other places, in places that can be destructive. But here's the deal. Your earthly circumstances often change and sometimes can head south, right? One day you're feeling fine, the next you're laid up in bed and you feel like death warmed over. That just happens. But listen, the Lord has a plan. He has His purposes, and His promises will always be fulfilled. Amen? Now, life. I mean, there are times when joy and rejoicing could not seem further away in life. But brothers and sisters, we can always rejoice in Him, in who He is, and what He's done, and what He will do, and in His mercy and in His grace. We can always rejoice in those things, in His unfailing, reckless, unstoppable love, in our salvation, in our guarantee to blow your minds forever with Him in heaven, right? How many of you have ever thought about heaven? Probably a lot of you, right? Wonder what it's going to be like up there. Well, I guarantee you when you get up there, it's probably going to blow your mind, okay? If your greatest joy is really Jesus Christ, then you really can do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Standing firm in the Lord is the fruit of heeding the warnings of putting confidence in the flesh. Joy, having joy, heeding the warning of putting confidence in the flesh, and putting confidence in our own effort in order to be right with God. You see, Paul had problems with people in his day. Now understand, at one time, this is exactly what Paul had done. He anchored his confidence and his faith to be right with God in such things as his family heritage, his social status, having a good reputation, his biblical knowledge, training as a Pharisee, his religious activity, the things that he did day to day, and his moral lifestyle. That's what he says he banked his salvation on. But then Paul came to the point in his life when he realized that those good things, that having confidence in those, having confidence in his own effort, could not save him, could not make him right with God. We will never save ourselves by being good, because we are just not good at being good. Amen? Standing in the Lord, standing firm in the Lord, is the fruit of considering everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Considering everything a loss. Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish. We talked about that last week. Rubbish, garbage, trash, excrement. That's far enough. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. When the Lord returns, we want to be found in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That is what we bank everything on. Faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so that somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:10-11. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. What does that mean? That means when we go through trials, when we go through things in this life, we are sharing in the sufferings as long as we are trying to do God's work. If we suffer, we're suffering as Christ suffered. And to attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, that was last week. That was our review. it's no trouble for me to teach you the same things again. Paul said it, I'll say it. Standing firm in the Lord is the fruit of straining towards what's ahead. Straining towards what's ahead. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Paul is telling me and telling you in verses 12 through 14. Now I got written down on my screen here. That's before me. Don't forget to pray. See what happens when you get excited about preaching God's word? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you. And though our minds are full of many things that are running through, may we take all the distractions of the world that are going on around us, the weather, our friends, and the many other things of this life that concern us, and set them aside for right now as we study your word and as we come to the point where we realize that it's not of our own doing, but of yours that we put our faith in. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What was Paul telling us? What was Paul telling me and telling you in verses 12 through 14? Verses 12 through 14 of Philippians. I can make it there. Verses 12 through 14 of Philippians. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on, that I may lay a hold of that which for Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. How many times do we, get stuck in the past? Are remembering things that are behind us. Paul said, I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and you need to be straining forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead for you? Now, I want to read all three verses, and we'll unpack them one verse at a time. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Let's talk about that one for a second. Not that I have already obtained this. Who wrote those words? It was Paul, right? Now, this is the same guy who wrote 13 or 14 books of the 27 books that are in the New Testament. And we think to ourselves, wait a minute, Paul says that he hasn't made it yet? He hasn't got to that place yet? Makes you wonder. Paul, the guy who performed miracles, even raised somebody from the dead. You know, now I understand. He preached a 3-hour-long sermon. Kid fell out of a window. He had to raise him up so he can hear the final, you know, all right, you're alive, fine. You're awake now, I can finish my sermon. All right? Call me long-winded. I don't preach 3-hour sermons. Well, at least I haven't in a while. Paul, the guy who had a personal encounter face-to-face with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. I mean, if that wasn't a 2x4 right across the bridge of your nose, I don't know what was, because it knocked him right off his horse. Changed his whole life. Paul, the guy who shared the gospel and planted countless churches from Jerusalem to Rome. Paul, the guy who endured, he lost, he suffered, he sacrificed so much for the cause of Christ and the expansion of the church. Prison, beatings, shipwrecks, floggings, hunger, thirst. The list goes on and on. Now understand, Paul, in verse 12, is making a sober assessment of his life, and he concludes, I have not arrived yet. Now what does that say to you and me? We haven't made it there yet either. We need to keep striving and keep moving forward. I have not reached the goal. I am not perfect. The Greek word means mature or complete. No, I am not fully mature. I have much more growing to do when it comes to my faith and my walk in Jesus Christ. Now remember, at one time, Paul thought he had arrived. He thought he had. Regarding the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. But then he said, I count it all as rubbish, garbage. Then Paul met the standard. Paul met the standard on the road to Damascus. The bar was down here as far as leading a religious life, being a religious person, following a bunch of rules. And then he met Jesus Christ. The bar, the standard by which he was measured off of. And he realized, hey, I'm not there yet. I have not arrived. You have not arrived. Not that I have already obtained this, he says, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on. I reach forward. Press on, diketo, to move rapidly or decisively after an object. You guys remember playing tag when you were a kid, right? Tag, you're it. And then they chase you around until somebody catches you. That's the same idea. Chasing something to run swiftly in order to catch another person. It's a word used for running a race. The picture Paul is painting of a runner, and he's rounding that last corner. And as he rounds that last corner, we call it kicking into overdrive, right? You widen your stride. You pump your arms harder. You accelerate, and his legs pushing out his chest as he crosses the finish line. And why was Paul pressing on? Pressing forward. It says, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now that word, take hold, karalambado, is a pretty strong word. It means to seize upon, to forcefully take possession of, and to make one's own. Mark 9 used it to describe how the demon took possession of the son of the father who said to Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief. Do you remember that? Right after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes down the hill and he said, hey, my son. Sometimes this spirit seizes him. It throws him into the fire and it's often thrown him into the water and tried to drown him. Same word, to seize, to grab a hold of. And John 1:5 to describe how Jesus is the light of all men and how the darkness could not catalambo it means take hold of it. The darkness can't comprehend it, can't take it into its own life. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me, took hold of, made him his own for a reason and a purpose. God saved you, saved me, saved Paul, saved every other Christian for a purpose and a reason. We just need to find out what it is and do it, right? Understand, at its core, the purpose is the very same reason that Christ takes hold of each and every one of us, so that we would both grow in our knowledge of and become more like who? Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Our goal from now until we go to be with Christ or he comes back to get us is to be more like Jesus. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Romans 8:29. Following that comes one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. We should follow in Christ's steps, act like he acted, live like he lived. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, 1 John 2:6. To stand firm in Christ is to become like Christ by pursuing Christ, to seize, to grab hold of. Now understand, brothers and sisters, here we see is the greatest tension that is our Christian journey. Human effort is not through the means, is not the means to our salvation. It is always the result of our salvation. Okay? We work hard for Jesus Christ because we are saved. We don't work hard to get saved or use that work to justify our life before God. The only thing that we need to say when we stand before Jesus Christ is, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ, who bled and died for me on the cross for my sins. He's my Lord and my Savior. And that's it. That's all we can plead, right? All those, well, I went to church every day for 14 years. No. None of that's going to work. Now understand, brothers and sisters, we see the greatest dichotomy here, that human effort, though not the means of our salvation, it's the result of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, is it? You don't just get saved and then not do anything. Well, I'm saved. I got my ticket punched. I got my bus ticket already, or train ticket, or whatever. In other words, there's nothing passive about the Christian life. Nothing. In fact, Paul said, following earlier in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn back a little bit, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. If you got it in your Bible, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Therefore, my beloved, there's that word beloved. It's starting to creep into my life too. I don't know why I use that. As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Why do we do what we do? Why do we obey the things that God tells us we should obey? For God's pleasure. Because God is working in us to change us, to mold us and shape us into the people that He wants to spend eternity with. Paul says you must continue to do what? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Never get confident that you've done enough. Never think it's time to put on the cruise control and just keep going, right? We need to remember that always, to reevaluate where we're at in our walk with Jesus Christ. To continue to work out what God has already worked in. Okay? For bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that is now and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The faithful saying that godliness has value for all things, having the promise for the present life and the life to come. Things you do for God because you love God to other people are treasures that you'll be able to keep. Doing things in the Christian life for other people, so other people will look at you and say, isn't he such a good Christian? Are going to be burned up like hay and stubble. This is why we labor and suffer reproach. Now that word here carries the idea of striving, of working to the point of exhaustion. Do you remember in Luke chapter 5? Master, we've worked all night and we haven't caught anything. Worked and strive. Okay? Agonizomai. Agonizome. Agony. So with much agony, they strived all night long. Now understand, Paul, each of us, if we want to stand firm in the Lord, must make a sober assessment of our spiritual life. And then we must put forth a strenuous effort. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 25, 26, 27. I just read to the end of the chapter. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I also should become disqualified. Now, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? You say, Paul's wrong right there. They have first, second, third, gold, silver, and bronze, right? When did that come about? Anybody? I'll get to it in a minute. Run in such a way to get the prize. Katalambano. Run in such a way to win the prize. 1 Corinthians 26 and 27. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I make it my slave. It does what I tell it to do. Understand, this is what all athletes do. They make their body a slave. They tell their bodies what to do. Like when to get up, what to eat, what not to eat, when to work out, how much to work out. And often it's not what the body wants or feels like doing, right? How many times have your brain said, hey, get out of bed? And your body says, nah, ain't going to happen. All right? Who wins? Well, it all depends on your character and how much you're in control of your body. It's not what the body wants or feels like doing. We are to do the same thing. Now understand, our body may not feel like going to church. Our body may not feel like reading the Bible or praying or doing ministry. Our body may not feel like serving other people, giving our tithe, sharing our faith with other people, and putting the needs of others before ourselves. Our bodies may be like, I'm not going to go. I'm tired. I'm going to sit down and watch Jeopardy. That's the way it's going to happen. Now, question, why does Paul make his body a slave? 1 Corinthians 9, 27. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The prize won. So we see in Philippians 3:12, Paul is making a sober assessment of his life and also giving a strenuous effort. And he continues when he says, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it or gotten there yet. Consider, logomizomai and logomizone, where we get the word logarithm. Who's my mathematicians in here? Logarithm, to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to take into account. Understand, Paul's doing the math here. He's taking into account and he is calculating, he's weighing who Christ is and who he is. Christ, Paul. Okay? He says, I haven't made it there yet. When he does, it's blatantly obvious to him that he still has a lot of ground to make up. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, not two, not three, the one thing I do is everything else is a distant second, and here's what we see Paul's singular focus. Understand, Paul is saying that. One thing rises to the top. One thing dominates his life. He has one supreme goal and one highest priority. One overriding ambition, one demand that has his full and undivided attention. But the one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Now, why is that important? Why is forgetting what's behind us important? Runners do not win a race by looking back over their shoulders. It's been proven NFL players that are running for the end zone, if they turn and look over their shoulder, your stride shortens, you slow down, and you either get tackled or knocked out of bounds. So don't look back over your shoulder. Don't be hot dogging it. Stand firm in the Lord that you have forgot, that you have put out of your mind whatever is behind you. We look back over our lives and we say, man, I really screwed that up. I really made a bunch of mistakes. I wish I could do that over again. Well, I remember that time in high school when I was captain of the football team, or I scored that winning basket during the Christmas tournament. We need to keep focused on what's ahead, not what's behind us. We don't need to live in the past. We need to live focused on what's ahead. Now, I've heard people say, don't be so earthly minded that you know heavenly good. And that's kind of the same point. If we're so focused on what's going on down, what's going on up there, that Christ is returning, that we need to, that we're no earthly good either. All right? You can't move forward if you keep looking back. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Wow. That's pretty blatant, isn't it? Luke 9:62. Question. What in your past do you need to leave behind so that you can stand firm in the Lord? What is it? Is there something in your past that you need to just let go of? But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Understand, runners don't win a race by looking back over their shoulders. Straining is actually one word. It's a verb with two prefixes in front of it. Out and upon, stretching, straining. I press on, present tense, so that it's an everyday pressing on. Not just church on Sunday morning, not just a man or a lady's Bible study, some conference or some event, towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, right? Now understand, winning the prize is why we play the game. And what is the prize? It's literally the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Everything in Jesus is an upward call, right? Upward to a life lived like His. Upward to our eventual forever in heaven. Standing firm in the Lord is the fruit of living up to the truth that we already know. A lot of you have been reading your Bibles for years, coming to church for years. But a lot of us need to take what we know already and put it into practice before we learn other things. All of us who are mature should take a view of things. What things? One, rejoicing in the Lord. Two, heeding the warnings of putting confidence in the flesh. Three, considering everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Four, straining towards what's ahead. A view that we must do these things in order to stand firm in the Lord. Read. Philippians 3:15. Philippians 3:15. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. So let me say that again. Therefore, well, I said 15. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Do you think differently? Do you live differently than the people around you? What Paul is teaching in Philippians 3, and then he writes, only let us live up to what we've already obtained. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. Let us live up to what we've already acquired. The knowledge, the skills, the training that we've already had. Question, do you agree or disagree with the following statement? We should all be better Christians, and the world would be a much better place if we would simply live up to the truths we already know. Like, loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You guys know that one, right? Loving our neighbor as ourself. Reading God's word. Praying more frequently. Forgiving those who have hurt us. Attending church consistently. Sharing our faith with the people around us. And reaching out and helping the least of these. Standing firm in the Lord is the fruit of rejoicing in the Lord, heeding the warning of not putting confidence in the flesh, considering everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, straining towards what's ahead, and living up to the truth that we already know. And the last sixth thing there is following godly examples. Philippians 3:17. 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Understand, Paul is a great example of what it means to follow Christ. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said it many times in many places in the New Testament. In his writings and in the book of Acts, we have many powerful portraits as to the kind of life that he lived. Paul says, follow my example and also the example of others who live following the same pattern. He's like, you know who the true Christians are, the ones who love God, serve God, and do all those things that I've already talked about. Follow them as you follow Jesus Christ. Use the mature people as an example. Paul says, follow my example and also the example of others who live according to the same pattern. I made a mistake when I was young to put somebody up on a pedestal. I did. And I remember coming into Pastor Elliott's office, bawling my eyes out, because one of the people that I had looked so much up to, I went over to his house and my whole world got wrecked. Wrecked. And I was in Pastor Elliott's office that afternoon, bawling my eyes out, going, he's like, do you know what your problem was? You focused on a person and you were worshiping and following a person instead of focusing on Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ did it. And in Philippians 2, he actually names two of them. He says, Philippians 2, if you want to flip over to Philippians 2, he names two. Therefore, and verse 12, sorry about that, verse 12, my beloved, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not so much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the wrong verse. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not just the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me with in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. My fellow brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but upon me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, I'm sending two people to you. Two people I trust. Timothy, he's like a son to me. And this guy Epaphroditus, who almost died helping me. Powerful portraits. We have powerful portraits in the book of Acts as to the kind of life that Paul lived. Philippians 2:19-28, I just read that. So we need to follow the godly examples. Godly examples if we want to stand firm in the Lord. Do you have any godly examples? Are you following them? Are you being a godly example to the people around you? If you're a parent, are you being a godly example to your children? We also need to avoid following ungodly examples. And they are all around us, just as they were all around Paul. For he says in Philippians 3:18, For as I have often told you before and now say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ? What are we talking about here? The cross of Christ is central to Christianity, is it not? That is one of the bedrocks, the foundation that people try to tear down. What do you mean Jesus died on the cross? He died and rose 3 days later? That's crazy. What are you talking about? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, Galatians 6:14. For the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Question, who are these enemies of the cross? One, those who doubt its sufficiency. Those who doubt its sufficiency. The people known as Judaizers. People, Paul already addressed in this letter that he had addressed to many and many of his other letters, those who want to add human effort to the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, Jesus plus something else. Works. Those who mock and take offense at the necessity for having the cross. There's other people from other religions, they look at Christianity and they say, that's craziness. Wilbur Fields, a quote from his book, even most unbelievers admire the teachings on the holy life of Jesus, but the cross is a stumbling block to them. The cross tells us that we're unclean sinners, so foul the perfect one had to die for us. The cross sweeps away all of our pride in human wisdom and of human knowledge. The cross says all your knowledge and morality does not impress God one bit. You must come to the cross in sincere recognition of your utter sinfulness if you want to be saved. Such implications are foolishness to the worldly wise. Wilbur Fields. 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. All right. Do they hear your Bible say amen? Amen. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's saying, take the little bitty parts of God, little bitty parts of Jesus, that really don't seem to matter that much, and they far outweigh how wise we are and how strong we are. God is so much more than we are. Those who deny and ignore its call. When he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will what? Lose it. But whoever wants to lose their life for me will save it. What is good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is it if you own the whole world and you lose your soul? That's Luke 9:23-25. Paul continues in Philippians 3:19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Understand, their own desires are so elevated that they have become the divine authority in their lives. They do what their stomach or eyes or feelings tell them to do. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, not of things above. They take pride in things they should be ashamed of. Have you ever seen somebody on TV acting like a fool, looking like a fool, and you're like, what a fool, and they're, I'm proud of who I am, right? I will paint myself up and make myself look like something else, and I will tell everybody it is good. The Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 50:20. Standing firm in the Lord is the fruit of rejoicing in the Lord, heeding the warning of putting confidence in the flesh, considering everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, straining towards what is ahead, living up to the truth that we already know, following godly examples, and waiting eagerly for a true and future home. Now, as Paul wraps up this section, he calls their attention, the Philippians, and ours upward towards heaven in anticipation of who? Christ's return. Even back then, they were looking forward to Christ's return. If you look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the workings by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Understand, in that moment, in that very decisive moment, everything will undergo a radical transformation. You want to talk about change? Change is going to happen. Our bodies will be glorified. Our sinful nature will be eradicated. Our souls will be made into the likeness of Christ. And brothers and sisters, the future glory must occupy our minds. You got to think about it, okay? What is my goal? What am I trying to seize a hold of? What is my future? Where am I going? There's people coming from a hospice chaplain standpoint. When I stood by people and asked them the question, when you die, where are you going? I got no idea. I guess I'm just going to rot in the ground and become food for worms. Wow, doesn't that sound fun? Listen, we must never forget that each of us who named Jesus Christ as King is a citizen of a higher kingdom. This is not our home. This world is not our home, but we live out our days here on earth. We must maintain our greater allegiance to the Sovereign Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it says in the Bible. We must never cave in to surrounding pressures. Now, I have never seen social pressures as high as they have been right now. You know what I'm talking about? You ever put anything in a pressure cooker before? Okay. Right to where the pot gets to the point where it starts making that little thing on top dance and jiggle and all the steam pop out. You think, man, this thing's going to explode. It's going to explode. It's going to blow me up in half my kitchen, right? But that's what the pressure of this world feels like nowadays. Us to conform to it, not it conform to us. We must never cave into the surrounding pressures that are always trying to squeeze us into the mold of this rebellious world. Instead, we must set our minds on things above, not on things below. We are headed for the finish line. And as we round that final corner, we need to do what? We need to stretch it out, pump our arms, stick our chest out, run a little faster, and get ready for the finish line, because only one receives the prize. And I said earlier, one receives the prize. And did you know in sporting events, up until 1898, only one person got a prize? When there was the podium, only the winner got up there. There was only one person. And that's when they started saying, you know, maybe we ought to give a prize to second and third. Surprised they didn't go through like 10 people podiums. I don't know what they would call it. Gold, silver, bronze, aluminum, tin. I don't know. We must run hard until our King returns, or until He calls us home. Rejoicing in the Lord, heeding the warning of putting confidence in the flesh, straining towards what is ahead, living to the truth we already know, following godly examples, waiting eagerly for our true home and our glorification. Now, as we leave Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read to you one more time, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. How do we stand fast in the Lord? By doing all those things. Now, I don't know exactly what I'm doing next week. I've got an idea, but I would request that you pray for me, because sometimes us pastors aren't as sure of ourselves as we are. Sometimes we write a sermon and we're like, that ain't right. Hit the delete button. Because while we're typing it, we think we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And when we get done with it, we're like, man, that sucks. Delete, right? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I write a sermon and I'm like, that's garbage. Delete. You know, but when you get it right, you're like, I feel it. That's God telling me that's the sermon is right. That's what happened to me this week for next week's sermon. I'm trying to get ahead because of the funeral coming up this week. And everybody knows that Andrea Pierce Celebration of Life is going to be in here on Thursday. And we're going to need a lot of people's help in order to pull it off, to make it happen. All I ask is you stay in your own lane, okay? If you're here to decorate, decorate. If you're here to do food, do food. But let's not stay and get in other people's lanes. Starts at 2, ends at 4. At 3:30, I'll be giving a short message for me, okay? And then we'll have time to go on from there. I hope that this message has blessed you.